Hello, my name is Weihan. If you know me, it's still Weihan if you don't know me. That was a joke. Didn't go down so well. Try again next time. Well, welcome. If you're a regular here, this is our second in a series from Philippians as we track through the letter of Paul to the Philippian Christians over these next coming weeks. Today, the theme is Speak About Christ. But as I looked at the passage, I realized that the passage is really about our central ambition. What is the driving force in our life? See, each one of us, I think, at some stage in our life, but particularly those of you who are younger here and maybe still in school, we have a very sharp sense of ambition, don't we? Because we keep being asked, like all little children and school children get asked, what do you want to do? What do you want to be when you grow up? Nelly, what do you want to be? Do you want to be a nurse? You know, Bob, what do you want to be? A builder, of course. When they asked me that question, Weihan, what do you want to be when you grow up? As a little boy, I answered full of confidence, I want to be a fire engine. I'm not sure why I said that, but my family never let me forget it, so I haven't. Well, what do you want to be? What do you want your life to be about? What do you want to achieve? What legacy do you want to leave behind? In short, what is your ambition? The third Bishop of Melbourne, Bishop Goh, 1886 to 1901, so a bit older than I am, once said, there is no higher calling than, wait for it, to be a clergyman's wife. Hey, Ginny, there you are. Well, sorry, ladies, this clergyman's taken. What I think... Oh, good, that joke worked. Tick. Bishop Goh was a good bishop, and what he really meant was he was playing compliment, of course, to his own fantastic wife and lifetime partner in ministry, Emma. In fact, if you go to St. Paul's Cathedral in the city, Flinders Street, Swanson Street, in the baptismal pool in the back right-hand corner, you'll find that it's dedicated not just to a bishop, but to Bishop Goh and his wife, Emma. It's a very sad story because she died in 1901, and that was the end of his ministry. He was so distraught because that partnership had come to an end, and he retired in 1902. What is your highest ambition? And what might God's word have to say to us tonight about that very question? Well, to help us along the way, it would be really helpful if you kept bringing your Bibles to church and keep them open to Philippians chapter 1 tonight. Also, if you have contact, in the inside of contact, there is, or on the back of contact, there is an outline with some headings and some questions that will help you follow along. As we come to God's word, how about we pray together? Dear God, thank you that you are speaking, God, and that you speak to us through your word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce between bone and marrow, discerning our thoughts and our ambitions. How we pray, Lord, that you would discern our ambitions tonight. Please apply the blowtorch of your word to our lives. We ask it, Lord Jesus, so that you might have all the glory. Amen. Well, come with me to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. First heading, context. Verse 12, Paul tells the Philippians something about his own situation. He says, verse 12, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. Question, what has happened to Paul? He's under arrest in Rome, as you would have heard last week, with the very real possibility of the death penalty being applied to him. But how did he come to be in prison? The answer is in Acts chapter 21 to 25, where we see the background to how Paul ended up getting arrested. In Acts 21, he's arrested because he's been boldly preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, and there's violent opposition to him. He gets arrested. He's bound in chains, we read 21 verse 23. And then he's taken to a prison where he's flogged, we read, chapter 22, verse 24. And Paul waits, he's a bit clever about this, he waits till after his whipping to tell the centurions, hang on, I'm a Roman citizen. And it's illegal to whip a Roman citizen. So the centurion realizes he's in trouble and he might be under the death penalty for doing this to a Roman citizen. A group of Jewish fanatics then swear to fast, not to eat or to drink until they've murdered Paul. So angry are they about the preaching of the gospel. So the centurions have to take Paul out of Jerusalem, evacuate him to Caesarea, to where the governor is. He spends 2 years languishing in prison there because he refuses to let bygones be bygones and just walk away. No, he says, either I'm right or they're right, and I refuse to leave until I've had my day in court. Ultimately, he appeals to Caesar, and he ends up in Rome. Chains, flogging, death threats by death fast fanatics, 2 years in jail. It is, by any definition, suffering for preaching the gospel. So the next heading is suffering and speaking. Please notice again verse 12. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. Now, we might be tempted to think that suffering stops the advance of the gospel, stops it going forward. But God's word tells us the very opposite is true. Suffering serves to advance the gospel. How does this happen? There are two ways, I think, in verse 13 and 14. Please look down at your Bible, see this for yourself. Verse 13, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. You see, Paul's arrest has served to proclaim the fact of the gospel to, literally it says, the entire palace guard, the entire praetorium, a complement of some 9,000 centurion soldiers. Now, how did this happen? Did he kind of have deep and meaningful one-on-ones with 9,000 guys? Probably not. But very probably, just as in Acts 21, Paul has used every opportunity to speak about the good news of Jesus Christ. Every palace guard assigned to him gets an earful about Jesus Christ. You know, you can imagine the scene. The palace guard comes to guard him, and he says, hello, my name is Paul. Have you heard of Jesus Christ? Do you know why I'm here? Do you know why I was arrested in Jerusalem? Yes, I know why you're here and why you're arrested in Jerusalem. Why? Something about Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. He died. He was crucified by your Pontius Pilate. But he didn't stay dead. After the third day, he rose again. His death was for the forgiveness of the sins of the world. And his life means that we can have eternal life with God. Great life now and eternal life with God, if only you put your trust in him. Would you like to put your trust in him, Mr. Centurion? And so on and so forth. And when that guard goes off duty and goes back to the barracks, he says, have you had your turn with that loony Paul? Do you know what he says? Do you believe this stuff about Jesus Christ, the guy who came back from dead? And so on and so forth. So literally, the entire palace guard hears about this guy. Yeah, this is what happens when you can't get clip art. You kind of doodle your own. I'd like to say my daughter did that, but it was me. Paul speaks to one guy, another guy speaks to another guy, and the godly chain of godly gossip goes on. Everyone knows he's a Roman citizen. He was arrested and flogged illegally. He could have gotten off, but he appealed to Caesar. That's why he's stuck here. Why is he stuck here? Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is this gospel of Jesus Christ? His arrest serves to advance the gospel through the opportunities it created for him to speak of the good news of Jesus to an audience that would otherwise be lost to him. That's the first point. Second point, verse 14, his arrest serves to advance the gospel through the strengthening of the brothers and sisters in the Lord to speak. Look at verse 14. Because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Now, you might think that Paul's arrest and imprisonment would discourage the other Christians. might cause them to go underground for fear of arrest themselves. But the effect is completely the opposite. It emboldens them to speak out, to proclaim the gospel themselves, verse 14 tells us, confident in the Lord and without fear. Christians in the West sometimes tell Christians in Africa or in China, well, we're really praying for you that your persecution will come to an end and that your suffering will stop. I've heard at least one underground church leader from China, and I've heard of an African bishop say, don't. Stop it. Don't pray that our persecution and suffering will end. Pray instead for our faithfulness. You see, those guys understand this spiritual truth, that persecution and suffering often builds courage and boldness to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, when leaders like that come to cities like Melbourne, they see our lack of persecution and they recognize instantly what it breeds in us. Weak, nominal faith. They walk into our shopping centers and they see the consumerism and materialism for what it is. Tools of Satan to deaden our gospel imperative. They see our worship of idols instead of the worship of the true and living God with the power of a life and death, with all of the sands of eternity in his hand. Next slide, please. I get this magazine from Barnabas Fund. It's the Barnabas Aid magazine. Some of you might know it. It's filled with stories of the persecuted church all over the world. It never fails to sadden me. I often get compassion fatigue and prayer fatigue just reading the magazine and thinking about the horrible things that are being done to Christians all over the world. But I keep getting it and I keep reading it because it drives me to prayer and it increases my boldness to speak, because I think these guys are going through all this stuff because of their faith in Jesus Christ. I better get off my soft behind and actually just try and talk to someone about the hope I have in Jesus. Suffering and speaking. Please notice for Paul and the Philippian Christians and for all Christian believers, please notice how their highest ambition is not freedom from suffering or jail. Their highest ambition isn't self-fulfillment or financial or worldly security. No, their highest ambition in the face of persecution and suffering, whether their own or someone else's, their highest ambition is to speak about Jesus Christ, to boldly and faithfully proclaim the good news that all can be saved and have a great life now with Jesus and eternal life with him after. Make that your highest ambition, to speak about Jesus Christ. I've got two suggestions. First suggestion is get this magazine from Barnabas Fund. Support their ministry. Pray. Avoid compassion and prayer fatigue. Don't try and read the whole thing in one sitting. That's my first suggestion. Connect with persecuted brothers and sisters all around the world. A second thing you can do is join the Church Missionary Society. This is their website, CMS. Go to the conference that Anna organize, hear from missionaries who are actually doing tough cross-cultural work in all sorts of places around the world. Get their prayer news, get their fridge magnets, and don't just leave them on the family fridge, but put them in your room where you're going to see them and pray for them. I suspect that what's true for me is also true for you, that life has a habit of swamping us. See, if I don't stay in touch with the stuff that's in that magazine and my friends who are serving in CMS all around the world, if I don't stay in touch with them, I find that my thought life and my prayer life and my entire frame of view, what I'm on about in this world, tends to gravitate to a kind of middle-class Melbourne suburban norm. It becomes all about me. What's my ministry about? What do I want to achieve? What is the great fulfillment of my gifts and talents? So I need the fellowship of the suffering saints to spur me on to keep speaking about Jesus. I suspect that you do as well. So please get that magazine and join the Church Missionary Society. Next heading, selfishness and speaking. I love these verses. These verses are probably, you know, close to my favorite out of this chapter. Please look down at your Bibles if you have them. Verse 15, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. I love these verses. What's evidently happening here is that there are other preachers of the gospel out there in first century Palestine. They are still preachers of Christ, okay? They are not false teachers. Paul elsewhere in the New Testament is extremely quick to pick up falsehood and false teaching. In chapter 3 of Philippians, he'll say, watch out for those dogs. He calls them dogs. In Galatians, he says, I wish they'd go all the way and emasculate themselves. A line I'm still waiting to use in theological debate. Hasn't come up yet. Okay, so he knows and recognizes and calls out false teaching when he sees it. This isn't false teaching. They are preachers of Christ. Their message is right, but, verse 17, they preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me. Their message is right, but their motives are wrong. These guys are preaching out of envy and rivalry and selfish ambition. If you like, they are pro-Jesus, but they're anti-Paul. Perhaps they preach something like this. I want to preach Christ crucified and risen again, Christ whose death forgives all our sins, and Christ who's coming again to judge. Okay. But, you know, we're smarter about our preaching than Paul is. We're more postmodern. We're more emerging church. We're more missional. Not Paul. He's too old-fashioned. He's too direct. He keeps talking about the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. Why do you have to keep talking about hell all the time? That's not the way to preach Christ. Look where he's ended up. He's ended up in jail. My church is bigger. We've got a better music team. Not Paul. I've got more followers. Paul's attitude is stunning. Here's the great apostle and servant, slave of God himself, commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, you'll remember. In verse 18, he says, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or pure, true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. It's simply stunning, isn't it? His one hope, his one ambition, his one cause for rejoicing is Christ is preached. Doesn't matter that he was in chains. Doesn't matter that those guys were out there ripping his reputation to shreds. No, nothing matters more than this, that Christ is preached. That was his highest ambition. Is that your highest ambition? Far and above what it might mean to you, your reputation, your church's reputation, your particular style of Christianity's reputation. It's simply stunning, isn't it? In a world where we are mostly concerned about what other people think of us, Paul's greatest concern is what people think of Jesus Christ. We're aggrieved when we suspect that people are thinking less of us. Paul, his highest ambition is to rejoice when Christ is preached, even when it's done by people who are tearing him to shreds. It's simply stunning. Make the preaching of Christ, the forward advance of the gospel, your highest ambition. Last heading, synonyms for speaking. Let me quickly note some synonyms for speaking about Christ to show you that even in this little short passage, this is the burden of the text. Verse 12, a synonym for speaking about Christ, advance the gospel. Verse 14, speak the word of God. Verse 17, preach Christ. Verse 16, defense of the gospel. Verse 18, Christ is preached. You see, the whole passage is about making the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ the most important thing, our highest ambition, our source of rejoicing. And we are called to imitate Paul in having this attitude. Paul, who was, of course, himself merely imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. The central passage in Philippians, of course, is in chapter 2. Which Helen cited before. The great hymn to Christ, Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, made himself nothing, was found in human form, and humbled himself to obedience as a servant, obedience to death, even death on a cross. See, here is the heart of Philippians. That God himself was not selfish, that God himself did not shun suffering, even suffering on the cross, but did those two things so that the gospel might advance, might come to be, might be fulfilled. That is the good news of Jesus Christ, and that is the glory of worshiping God, our Heavenly Father. It might be that you're here today and you're not yet in a space in your life where preaching the gospel or speaking about Jesus Christ or promoting the good news of Jesus has that central place in your life. You know that when you wake up in the morning on Wednesday, sharing the good news of Jesus isn't the first thing that comes into your mind. Some mornings, for me, it isn't either. Some mornings, the first thing that comes into my mind is the screaming of a small child. But that's my problem, not yours. Our challenge from God's word tonight is to make speaking about Jesus our top priority. Now, I recognize that not all of us will become preachers or paid church workers like I am. But still, the gospel should be central to our ambitions if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're trying to decide what to do with your life. You're asking questions like, what will I do for work? What will I study? Where will I live, maybe? Should I buy a house? Or what kind of house should I buy? What should I do with the house I already have? Should I put on a fourth spa for the dog? Who should I marry? What hobbies should I pursue? Which relationships should I pursue? They're all great questions to ask. Please ask those questions and think about those things. Accidents happen to people who don't ask those questions. But let me finish with three stories about people who asked that question, particular questions, and who made speaking about Jesus Christ central to their answers. When I was finishing up at uni, or might have been in a couple of years between finishing and starting work, I was in a prayer triplet with two other guys. And one of the questions we were asking ourselves and praying about was, will we buy a house because we're becoming responsible, money-making people? One of us said, I will not buy a house because I want to remain responsive to where the Lord might call me to serve him, preaching the gospel or sharing Christ. So he and his wife, he got married, decided not to buy a house. And as a result, they've been free to serve God in an overseas country with CMS for the last 10 years. And they still don't own a house. It was a good decision. His view was, if I buy a house, that locks me into a lifestyle and it'd be really hard to wind back from that and be responsive to God. A second guy in the group said, I will buy a house, but when I buy a house, I'm going to get one with two separate living areas, which are acoustically separate. One for the noisy kids, which I'm planning to have, and the other so that I can still run Bible study groups or Christian groups while the kids are doing whatever they're doing at the other end of the house. None of this open plan rubbish. How, you know, rooms with doors so you can close them. And that's exactly what he did. And he has that house, and it is a place of great gospel ministry. Here's another story, Hope for Your Children. In the last church I was in, I had the privilege of helping a couple of guys become preachers or learn how to preach. And one of them was a stunning guy. He'd come from Sri Lanka because he was a Christian, and he'd been accused of being a Tamil tiger and a terrorist, so he had to leave as a political refugee. He came to Melbourne with his family, couldn't get a job at the equivalent level that he left, struggled all the way here. But when he stood up and he preached, he said right at the end that speaking about Jesus Christ is the highest priority. And if the Lord were to call his two little girls, cute as buttons, to be missionaries back in Sri Lanka, he would have to support that, and he would send them back to the place of persecution. You could hear a pin drop in the church when he said that. But that was amazing. It was an amazing example of putting the gospel of Christ first. Here's a third story. Actually, I've got about 20 stories, so I'll save some for later. But here's one, if you're still studying. Some of you know that I'm doing work in Christian history, and one of my favorite stories in church history has to do with university students who decide to put gospel ministry on top of the agenda. And in 20th century missionary history, there are two bunches of really famous university students. They're called the Cambridge Seven, is that right, David? Seven? And the Princeton Five. The names give it away. The top universities in the UK and in the US. Seven men and five young men who decide, we're not going to be boring doctors and lawyers. What rubbish. We are going to be missionaries. And they set the entire universities and the entire context ablaze. People ask the question, why? Why would you throw that away to go serve some South American tribe somewhere? I've just been reading this last week, the memoirs of Jim Elliot, one of the Princeton Five, who famously were martyred on a beach in South Africa by the tribe they went to serve. Their deaths ignited an incredible wave of missionary energy going into South America. And they're great examples of putting the gospel first.